Good afternoon, everyone. If you have God's Word with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, verses 25 to 40. We'll be looking at verses 25 to verse 40. Acts chapter 8, verses 25 to 40. And may God bless the reading of His holy and living Word. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And so he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we are thankful for this privilege to sit under your word. And as we consider the truth and the perfection of your word, and when we consider our imperfections and our limitations to grasp your word, we can only echo with this Ethiopian eunuch, "How can I understand your word unless someone guides me?" We thank you for providing such a guide in your Spirit. And we ask that your Spirit may unlock the meaning of your word, that we may truly understand your will for us. Guide us, we pray, in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen. God is on a mission. God is on a mission. He is making sure that his salvation is broadcasted to all nations and to all sorts of people. The phrase "to the ends of the earth" represents the horizon that Jesus had in mind when he discharged his disciples with the message of the gospel. That God is on a mission to expand his kingdom to the ends of the earth is clearly the intent shown in the first part of Acts. Now, Luke has been very careful to give a numerical record of the gospel's growth. 3,000 were added to the church in chapters 2, 41. And 3,000 rapidly increased to 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. And then Luke records for us in chapter 6, verse 7, that the word of God kept on spreading. And 2 weeks ago in chapter 8, we saw that a whole city of Samaria came to know the joy of salvation. God is on a mission. But Luke shows us that God is not only on a mission to grow numerically, but also geographically as well. All the first converts were Jews, whether they were reared in the promised land or gathered from the dispersion. But the beginning of chapter 6 of Acts, we come to the beginning of the developing point where the gospel rolls outside of the Jerusalem walls through one humble servant of God named Stephen. And God used Stephen's martyrdom to disperse the Christians abroad outside of Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 8, we see the conversion of the Samaritans, a curious people of a mixed race, partly Jewish and partly Gentile, joining the mother church in Jerusalem. God is on a mission. Indeed, from this point on, and with greater frequency, Luke tells us how God will directly intervene through an angel, through his spirit, and through visions of the risen Lord to direct his witnesses across geographical and ethnic boundaries to the ends of the earth. God is on a mission, and in this sense, he is the ultimate evangelist. And yet, when we consider the numerical growth and the geographical expansion of God's kingdom thus far, Luke now turns the spotlight on just one man. And despite our tendency to be carried away with God's workings on a corporate and a large-scale dimension, Luke reminds us right here that God deals with each person individually. Each one is precious to God. This reminds us of the parable of the lost sheep found in Luke's gospel, where Jesus says, "What among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" And here in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, Luke is revealing God's heart. Here is God chasing down his lost sheep and rejoicing that this sheep which was lost is now found. And as much as it is God's goal for there to be a multitude which no one can count from every nation and from every tribe, peoples, and tongues, God accomplishes his goal one soul at a time. In fact, whereas up to now, mass conversions has been in view, our next three scenes contain individual conversions. The Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, and Cornelius of Caesarea. Also, whereas up to now, the methods employed by Peter to the Jews and Philip to the Samaritans were an example of mass evangelism, Philip's conversation with the Ethiopian was a wonderful example of a one-to-one personal evangelism. For here was one man sitting alongside another man and talking to him out of the scriptures privately and patiently about Jesus. In Acts 21, verse 8, Luke gives this honorable title, Philip the Evangelist. And in this account of the Ethiopian eunuch, we see why Philip earned this title. Now, many in the church will say that because they are not specialists like Philip, that this passage has little to teach them. But we must not forget that Philip was also a layman. He was one of those Christians who were scattered abroad and went about preaching wherever they went. And so one thing we must not do as we look at Philip's ministry is to dodge our responsibility to share the gospel by putting Philip in a class by himself. Luke picks out Philip as an example to uphold personal evangelism as a basic part of the Christian life and to show that God's church is built one soul at a time. And so we must look at this passage in order for us to be more vigilant in our personal evangelism. And in Philip's witness to the Ethiopians, we're going to draw five principles or guidelines of evangelism to spur us on. Now, the first thing we must recognize is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Evangelism begins right here. Ignoring the sovereignty of God in salvation leads to a man-centered enterprise. And without a conviction and a belief in God's sovereignty will lead us to believe that salvation is dependent on us and on our own methods. Now, we must be reminded that God's sovereignty means his supreme authority over all things, and that God is in complete control at all times and in all situations. God's sovereignty is seen in every aspect of life, including our salvation. Now, as J.I. Packer mentions in his classic work, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he writes that the sovereignty of God in grace gives us our only hope of success in evangelism. Now, there are some who fear that a belief in the sovereign grace of God leads to the conclusion that evangelism is pointless, since after all, God will save his elect anyway, whether they hear the gospel or not. Now, that is far from the truth. It's just the opposite, actually. The sovereignty of God and grace is what fuels success in evangelism. The sovereignty of God is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. Were it not for the sovereignty of God, evangelism would be an utter waste of time. Why is this? Because man, in his sin, is utterly helpless and spiritually unable to be saved. Fallen man is dead in their transgressions and sins, and therefore they have no spiritual life in them. And so when the gospel is spoken to sinners, there is no response, for they are dead in their transgressions and sins. Also, fallen man, says Apostle Paul, has a blinded mind, and therefore they're unable to grasp spiritual truth. He says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, despite how clear our gospel presentations may be, oh well, how thought out our techniques are in evangelism, we cannot succeed, for we have no power to generate new life to the spiritually dead. We do not possess the power to move men's minds to believe the gospel, for fallen men is not able to understand them. And as Philip was called to this Ethiopian, we think of the prophet Jeremiah's question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? It is impossible. You see, God does what man cannot do. God alone can raise the dead. God alone can enable fallen men to understand and to have faith. And God works by his Spirit, through his word, through his messengers in the hearts of sinful men to bring them to repentance and faith. This is surely the confidence that Philip had when God called him to the Ethiopian. He trusted in God's sovereignty. And when we evangelize, our trust must be in God who raises the dead. He is the Almighty Lord who turns people's hearts, and he alone can give conversions in his appointed time. This is the pervading truth that Luke wants us to see all throughout this account. Now, you would note that there's a particular stress that is placed through this narrative on God's engineering of this conversion. Every conversion, as we commonly affirm, is a miracle of grace, but it is also a miracle of divine orchestration. Do you not see how this comes out? In verse 26, look at it. It's marvelous. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Now, there is a very interesting phrase here. In our English translations, it says, get up and go south. But an alternate translation reads, get up and go about noon. Now, there is no contradiction here whether you read it as south or noon, because the road from Jerusalem to Gaza is south. But interestingly, the only other place where the Greek word is used in the New Testament is in the same book in Acts, chapter 22, verse 6, where Paul is retelling his conversion story, and he says when he was approaching Damascus about noontime. Now, I believe that is what Luke meant here. But what's all the fuss about whether it's noon or the south? Well, had Philip gone down an hour earlier or an hour later, he would have never met this Ethiopian eunuch at all. But you see, God was orchestrating everything. Not only the precise time, but also the precise place. There were two roads that went from Jerusalem down to Gaza in the south, but God knew the road that Philip should take to encounter this Ethiopian. And so God told Philip the exact time and the exact road to meet this man God was preparing for salvation. This whole account is a beautiful demonstration of the sovereignty of God in human redemption. God not only arranges everything, but God also ordains the response of the eunuch. According to Acts 11:8, God has granted even Gentiles repentance unto life. This is a huge encouragement to all of us, no matter how ungifted or untrained we may feel, to know that God is the sovereign Savior, not us. Well, what difference does it make to know God's sovereignty in our evangelism? what effect should it have in our responsibility when evangelizing? Well, a right understanding of God's sovereignty does not serve as an excuse to neglect evangelism, but encourages faithful and active, intentional and persistent evangelism. You see, God is always looking for that next opportunity. He's always eager, God is, to put an unbeliever and a Christian witness together. All he requires of us is a willingness to obey and bear witness to Jesus. That is our second principle, to respond to God's sovereignty with eager obedience. Now, that is a truth that leaps out of Philip's example. Now, I want you to think about this. There is a strangeness in God's calling of Philip to Gaza. It reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. He often interrupts our plans and our service in very remarkable ways that it is very difficult to understand. You see, Philip had been an instrument of God for the conversion of a whole city in Samaria. Many of them, as we saw, believed and were baptized. We know that baptism added nothing to their salvation, as it was merely a sign of the confession they made. And so many converts in Samaria needed to be trained and to be built up. However, just when things seemed to be at their best, just when revival seemed to be spreading through the Samaritan villages and the great work of building of the saints still needed to be done, this is when God called upon Philip through his angel and said, "Get up and go south. Go to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, to a desert road." Now, though Luke does not say Philip objected here, we would not be surprised if Philip reasoned with the angel of the Lord and said, "Well, look at the wonderful things that is going on here. There is so much work that still needs to be done. I am the one that you sent me to preach to the Samaritans, and many of them have come to faith. Should I not then stay and disciple and help them grow in their faith?" Or Philip could have said, "Anywhere, Lord, but not there. Not to the desert area. No one even lives down there. Should I leave these faithful fields in Samaria and go to a desert where no one else lives?" Or if I were in Philip's position, I might have said, "Why me? I'm not the only Christian around here, right? These apostles are just sitting around in Jerusalem. Why me and not they?" But see, there was no objection. Our text simply tells us, so he got up and went. And through his obedience, the Lord opened a door to an evangelistic situation. Now, we certainly are not free to conclude from this that we should talk about Christ only to those whom the Holy Spirit directs us in some striking, strange way. But what we do learn here is that we should be on the lookout for any and every opportunity to give a reason of the hope that is within us. Friends, we don't know what evangelistic opportunities, what divine encounters God has for us. We don't know if our neighbors across the street or our coworkers right next to our cubicle or some stranger we sit next to the airplane is appointed for God's saving purposes. But if we do not even take the first step to obey God and to be a witness unto him, we will never know. You know, I can think of several situations where I talked about many things with someone and missed opportunities along the way to make a conversation into speaking the gospel to them. I recognized that the basic problem was my disobedience to the promptings of the Spirit. You see, obedience to the Great Commission is what we have been called to do. That is our calling from God. And Luke is reminding us in this very memorable passage to take every opportunity to tell others of what we have learned about Christ and his salvation. That is all that is asked of us. Beloved, our job is to share the gospel. God's job is to save sinners. And one of the most foundational questions that everyone must honestly ask themselves before God is, will you do what Jesus asked you to do? Are you willing to share the gospel? Will you be committed to the Great Commission? Will you open up your mouth and tell others about Jesus? And knowing that it is God's job to save sinners, that he alone has the power to save sinners, it ought to spur us on to obedience, to faithfully tell others about the message of Jesus Christ. Here is the third principle. Remember that the gospel is good news for all the world. Now, we see this very clearly in the person God prepared Philip to evangelize to. Look at verse 27. We read in verse 27 that there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, his conversion marks an important extension of the gospel across several barriers. We know that the gospel was first for the Jews. Now, we need to understand who he was, and Luke tells us that he was simultaneously powerful and pious, exotic and disgraceful. That he was a powerful man is indicated by Luke in his description as the court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace was a family name that had become a title, quite like Caesar in Rome. And the fact that he was in charge of all the treasure of the queen speaks of his importance to the queen of the Ethiopians. This man was equivalent to the U.S. Secretary of Treasury or something along those lines. Now, powerful as he was, pious is what especially marked this complex figure. He is described here as coming to Jerusalem to worship. And as we'll see later, he was trying to understand the scriptures. He obviously was a searching man, and he was looking for something. He wanted to know God. And although he came to Jerusalem to worship, he was not Jewish, but an Ethiopian. This is not modern Ethiopia, but it corresponds to what is now known as Northern Sudan, the kingdom south of Egypt in which dark-skinned people live. Many scholars feel that he was a black man, and because the Ethiopians were black, and therefore this would be the very first clear account we have in Scripture of a black man coming to Jesus Christ. You know, my African-American friend from seminary, he jokingly reminds me that the great church father Augustine was also black, and he was from Africa. And it speaks of the impact that presumably the conversion of this Ethiopian would make in early church history, as Augustine, Cyprian, Tertullian are all from Africa. Now, the Greeks and Romans were particularly fascinated with dark-skinned Africans. He also being a eunuch, physically castrated, placed this man among the most disgraceful and despised both of the Greco-Roman and Jewish societies. According to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, a eunuch and one emasculated by cutting shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. And so although he went to Jerusalem and he read the Jewish scriptures, and he wanted to be near the Jewish people, he could never fully become a full proselyte. He could never become a Jewish by faith. His status could have been no more than one who fears God, and he was excluded from the court of Israel in the temple in Jerusalem. And so the man to whom the angel directed Philip was a Gentile foreigner from Ethiopia. He was considered a pagan. But he was also a eunuch. He was unfit for the holy community since emasculation marred God's creation. And yet the prophetic scriptures have spoken a very special word of hope to eunuchs and to foreigners. If you turn to your Bibles in Isaiah 56, look at Isaiah 56, verse 3 to 7. Long before this encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, we see in Isaiah 56, verse 3, a prophecy that says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and to choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. And I will give them a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord," look at verse 7, "even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them a joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people." You see, that ancient law that barred uncircumcised Gentiles and castrated eunuchs from the community of the Lord was now obsolete. The house of prayer for all the nations was not the product of Herod's construction in Jerusalem. It was located, among other places, as at an obscure desert road in an old Philistine territory, where a castrated Ethiopian would receive a name better than that of sons and daughters. The gospel is indeed good news for all the world. Now, you know, we take this for granted. We take this for granted that the good news is for everyone. But for half of human history, it was not so. Now, this is especially good news if you're here without Christ. God's promise is that He welcomes everyone who comes to rest in Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that God requires. So don't ever tell yourself that God won't receive you. You might not have a church background. You might feel as though what you did in the past is unforgivable. You might even have this awful weight of guilt and think that God could never receive someone like you. But God wants you to know that He welcomes all. And the one thing that matters to Him is that you rest in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for you, and that He was raised for new life for you. The gospel is for everyone. And if you come to Christ, God says that He will give you a place in His home, an everlasting name which will never be cut off. Now, there's something else immensely encouraging to know concerning evangelism. And fourthly, we see from our passage that hearts are prepared by God. Hearts are prepared by God. Now, when we consider this Ethiopian, we see that this was a man that was prepared by God to hear the gospel. God was doing a work in his heart. He was softening the soil of his heart for the implanted word of God to take root and to bear fruit. And when we look at the story from the perspective of the Ethiopian, we see that he was a man who couldn't find what he was looking for. Here was a man of great authority, a great intelligence, aware that God existed and he was searching for the truth. He had come to the temple in Jerusalem to investigate the Jewish faith. And you can't help but recognize that this man went home dissatisfied, not finding what he was desperately looking for. And evidently, from the great wealth that he possessed, he bought a copy of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And awakened to his own need to be right with God, he was sitting in his chariot, reading the scroll, doing all that he can to find the meaning of God's word. You see, God was preparing this Ethiopian, and he was preparing him for this very moment. We read in verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.'" And at the Spirit's direction, the text tells us that Philip ran to meet the eunuch. The image of Philip running to meet the eunuch in his chariot is surely a picture of enthusiasm and love with which all Christians should embrace the opportunity to share Christ with others. And so Philip ran up to him, knowing that the road to Gaza could be the road to hell for this Ethiopian if he missed this evangelistic opportunity. And so, determined to preach the saving message, Philip approached the wagon, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And then he asked this Ethiopian this all-important hermeneutical question: "Do you understand what you are reading?" Now, this is a great question for anyone reading their Bibles. Do you understand what you are reading? The Ethiopian replies back, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" Now, Luke consistently tells us that reading and understanding the Bible are not the same thing. You can read, but not understand. And so an important principle of understanding God's word emerges from this exchange. And there are two sides to this. On the one side is the side of the Ethiopian. We see that enlightening understanding of God's word comes only to those who, like the eunuch, admits they don't understand. Calvin contrasts the Ethiopian's modesty in that he acknowledges his ignorance freely and frankly with a person who is swollen-headed with confidence in his own abilities as the difference as one who understands God's word. Calvin goes on to say that that is why the reading of Scripture bears fruit with such few people today, because scarcely one in 100 is to be found who gladly submits himself to teaching. But on the other side of rightly understanding Scripture is God's divine gift of the Holy Spirit to open our minds. And God, in his mercy, had provided the interpreter, a Spirit-filled evangelist. Like his Lord Jesus on the Emmaus Road, Philip served as an interpreted guide to God's Word, opening the eunuch's mind to understand the Scriptures. The enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit is the key to unlock the deep things of God, and Jesus had provided such a key for the disciples. But more obvious, in this passage, we see the hand of God preparing this eunuch. Now, when the Ethiopian says that he needs a guide, it becomes clear why Philip is here, especially when the eunuch invites him into his chariot. This whole situation is a tremendous illustration of the preparation of God to save his people. I want you to note the precise timing. It was the Lord who picked Philip out and placed him in the desert, in the path of this man. He set Philip down in the middle of nowhere. Why? Because God knows there is one man in desperate need whom God intended to save. And who is this man? He was a man searching for the truth. A man who knew that his condition made him an outsider, but wanted to be on the inside of God's house. This man was ready for God's good news. God knew all that. Philip did not. But as the chariot passes by, Philip, at this precise moment, God directs Philip to join this chariot. And at this time, the eunuch just happens to be reading aloud. And it just so happens to be the right passage of Scripture, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that great passage that predicts the coming of the suffering Messiah. And as he reads this, he is puzzled by this. The prophet Isaiah was describing an innocent sufferer in the starkest of terms. What is this speaking about? He wondered. Of whom is the prophet writing? Is he writing about himself or someone else? This was the moment that Philip saw the chariot and approached it. Beloved, there are no accidents in the life of God's people. God's timing is perfect. Non-Christians, do you realize that God is preparing your heart to perhaps to be here at this very moment and to hear God's word? And as Philip was invited by the eunuch to sit with him, he discovered that the Ethiopian had been prepared by God even before he spoke a word to him. And we too can expect this too when we share Christ with others. You know, as we share Christ with others, we are often amazed to find out that the person that we are sharing with has been prepared by God for this encounter. There were different events, conversations, experiences, and influences that led up to this point. You see, the ground has to be prepared, and the seed needs to be planted and watered before it can sprout. Philip was only the final link in a chain of circumstances which brought this searching African to the end of his search for salvation. And while we may not always be the final link in a chain of salvation, we must know that we may just be one link in what God is doing in someone's life when we share Christ with them. What an encouragement this is for us to be persistent in our sharing of Christ to others. Though we may not see the ultimate result of salvation when we share, to know that God may be using us to prepare that person for a Philip to come is of great comfort and a great motivation for us to share the gospel with others. Now, as Philip engages in this conversation with the Ethiopian, it's important for us to see what he actually does in evangelism. Now, the Ethiopian was at the right passage, but he was puzzled by it. Puzzled by the reading of Isaiah 53, of this picture of one who was suffering, as one who has to die, though he was innocent. And so the eunuch asked, please tell me, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Now look at verse 35. Oh, how I love this verse. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And thus our fifth principle emerges from this verse, that the message we share must be based on Scripture and on the proclamation of Jesus. Now, what's striking to us is that Philip could explain the message that was so puzzling to the Ethiopian in spite of all his learning. Why was that? Because Philip had no difficulty in explaining this passage, because Philip knew the message and he was clearly able to explain it. And how was Philip so confident in this message? Because of his confidence in the Scriptures. That is why our text says, beginning from this Scripture. It means that Philip's presentation of the gospel stood on the authority of God's word alone. It is the truth of the gospel that Philip wanted this Ethiopian to accept. Now, this may be rather obvious to us, but many Christians in practice do not convey the message based on Scripture. Instead, some of us believe that we are evangelizing when we give our personal testimonies. And wonderful and great as our personal testimonies may be, that is not evangelism. Christian folks are sometimes at fault at this point in talking about themselves and about their own experiences. Now, we must be very careful about this. An account of a changed life is wonderful and is definitely inspiring. But you see, Philip did not do that. Philip's primary concern was not so much for this man to have a particular experience or to be inspired by his own personal testimony, but that the Ethiopian should come face to face with the truth that could change him. That is why the pastors of this church and every preacher worth his salt must do what Philip did. We're not here to share some cute little stories and fluff up the gospel to give you some cosmic teddy bear that loves everybody or try to manipulate you by setting you in the right mood. That would be a perversion of my task. My job is that of Philip. I have a Bible and I open it and I ask, do you understand these things? And beginning from this Scripture, I preach Christ to you. You see, Philip always had his eyes on Jesus. He didn't get sidetracked into discussions of obscure points that takes away from the message. He didn't try to debate on the existence of God. He kept to his main point. Look at it again. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip knew that the one great message of the Bible, the great one great purpose, and the plan of God's redemption is the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of the message. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he tells this wonderful story, one of my favorite illustrations, of a young man who had been preaching in the presence of a venerable divine. And after this young man was done, he went to the old minister and he said, "What'd you think of my sermon?" "Very poor sermon indeed," said he. "A poor sermon," said the young man. "It took me a long time to study it." The old man said, "Aye, no doubt about it." And the young man said, "Why, did you not think my explanation of a text is a very good one?" "Oh, yes," says the old preacher, "very good indeed." "Well, then, why do you say it's a poor sermon? Didn't you think the metaphors were appropriate and the arguments conclusive?" "Yes, they were very good as far as that goes, but it was still a very poor sermon." "Will you tell me why you think it is a poor sermon?" "Because," said the old man, "there was no Christ in it." "Well," said the young man, "Christ was not in the text. We're not always to be preaching Christ. Always, we must preach what is in the text." And so the old man said, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," said the old man, young man. "Ah," said the old divine, "and so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And my dear brother, your business, in when you get to a text, is to say, now, what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis Christ." "And," said he, "I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over a hedge and ditch, but I will get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a Savior of Christ in it." And when it comes to evangelism, beloved, this is what we must do. To do what Spurgeon said, to take my text and make a beeline to the cross. You see, I can imagine Philip taking this passage of Scripture in which the Ethiopian was reading and pointing him to Jesus Christ, who went without protest as a sheep to the slaughter, and pointing to the cross in which Jesus pitifully hung. Philip probably rolled back the scroll to verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53 and explained why Jesus did this, and probably emphasized in verse 6 that all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned to his own way. And Philip probably expounded on the fact that we are all disqualified from God because of sin. And he would have made it a point to the eunuch that it was not only of his physical disability, but also of his spiritual disability that made him culpable of his sin. But then Philip surely would have passionately and joyfully pointed his attention to the end of verse 6 and gave him the great promise of salvation. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And how Christ was the substitutionary atonement. That Jesus was the one that took the place of sinners. That Jesus was the one that bore the wrath of God for the sins we committed. And Philip preaching the gospel, he would have surely run the scroll forward to Isaiah 53 verse 10 to speak of the resurrection and the vindication of Jesus. And perhaps Philip went down further down to the scroll in Isaiah 55 and called upon the eunuch to repentance and to faith. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I can see the eunuch saying, if God has done that for me, I will have this Jesus as my Savior. And non-Christians, if you're here, this is what God can do for you. Beloved, we must preach the good news of Jesus Christ. That is our only objective. Now, we may need to develop our relationships with our coworkers and neighbors. We may need to initiate some very pointed questions. We may even need to apply some apologetics to the Christian faith. But at a certain point, we must preach Christ to the lost, because that is the only way that sinners can come to salvation, when they hear the truth of the saving message of Jesus Christ. And as we look at the results of this account, you know, we continue to marvel in God's orchestration of this encounter. As the two men talk, right at the precise timing of the Spirit, they came upon some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And so verse 38, they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, I know we as Baptists love to point to this verse and say, you see, here's believers, baptism by full immersion. They went into the water and they came up out of the water. And while that is possible, it can equally be translated, they went down to the water and came up from the water. So I cannot definitively say that this teaches that the Ethiopian was immersed, but that's not the point. The point is that he was baptized, pledging his allegiance solely to Jesus Christ and to be a witness unto him. Philip was then taken by a miracle, leaving the Ethiopian, who went on his way rejoicing. And that joy was now on its way to Africa. And that joy that would sweep through Samaria would soon come to Caesarea and to the Romans and to the ends of the earth. Our passage ends most appropriately. But Philip found himself, verse 40, at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. This chapter ends where it began. Those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. And 20 years later, we find Philip living in Caesarea and still bearing witness to Jesus Christ as an evangelist. In October 1857, Hudson Taylor began to minister in Ningpo, China, and he led Mr. Nee to Christ. The man was so overjoyed, and he wanted to share his faith with others. How long have you had the good tidings in England? Mr. Nee asked Hudson Taylor one day. And Taylor acknowledged that England had known the gospel for many centuries. My father died seeking the truth, said Mr. Nee. Why didn't you come sooner? T. Taylor had no answer to that penetrating question. How long have you known the gospel? How far have you shared it personally? Beloved, take Philip as your inspiration and motivation. Ask the Lord to make you what Philip was and to give you opportunities like he gave to him. May God make us all like Philip, faithful and evangelist to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and for revealing to us this wonderful account of how you have saved this Ethiopian eunuch through the ministry of Philip. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of our calling, that we are to open our mouths and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, many of us, compared to the ministry of Philip, have failed to heed this calling of our lives. We confess of our sins, of being silent, when we ought to be opening our mouths and declaring your great name. We confess the hundreds and thousands of opportunities we have squandered to share the good news. Forgive us, Lord, for our cowardice, for being distracted from our calling and living this life as if we merely eat, drink, and play to our own pleasure. May the love of Christ and the love for the lost compel us to speak of your gospel. Open our eyes to this world, a world that is lost and perishing, and that we possess the gospel, the good news that can cure their souls. And Lord, if there be here anyone without Christ, we beg of you, have mercy upon their souls. Lead them to trust in Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.